Good morning.
Good morning.
I got this graphic up for the third or fourth week in a row because if those of you might be new joining us this morning, we've been on this separate series, which I wanted to get into but was a little hesitant because I wasn't sure just how long it was going to take. But I think it's important to get into. We had been studying the book of Philippians verse by verse. We had started Philippians 1:1 last year at some point, and we've made it through Philippians 4 and verse 3. In Philippians 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of the book of life and how some of his fellow laborers are in the book of life. And I couldn't shake the question of just what is the book of life? I think most of us have an inkling or have it in the back of our minds or even have, excuse me one moment, don't want this to turn off in the middle of our presentation. I think we all have a thought of what the book of life is, what it contains, but I thought let's really dive into Scripture and see what it says about all of this. I'll invite you to follow along in your Bibles. We are currently at Daniel 11. Daniel 11. So I'll have you, invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel 11. We'll pick up there. I'll try to recap what I can. But first, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for giving us a day like today. Thank you for offering grace and peace through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for doing such a great and marvelous work through your Son, Jesus Christ, all those years ago, and revealing to the Apostle Paul just what that did and what that meant for the world. Thank you for a complete and sure reconciliation. Thank you for giving us the assurance that in the moment of faith, we have your righteousness. Thank you for paying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That your death and burial and resurrection is the payment in full for the sins of the world. And all that would like to be free from sin and death may simply believe you, believe on you and who you are, and receive that free gift of salvation and the great precious things that come with it, the guaranteed eternal life with you in paradise. Thank you, Lord. And as we continue studying the book of life in your word, I pray, may you grant us spiritual wisdom and understanding. May you guide us to the truth about the matter. May we fully understand and appreciate you more and more. As we read in Philippians 3, how casting aside all earthly things and earthly science and knowledge is such a simple choice compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful to get to know you better every day, and may you guide us into that this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I know I said Daniel 11. Daniel 12, if you want to glance there in verse 1, this is where we read our verse that contains the book of life in it. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Those of you that know me, I could not pass up this verse and just do the high level, let's focus on the book of life. I just couldn't do it without sharing at least a portion of my study on the book of Daniel. And even that, Daniel is so rich with knowledge. You can say that about every book of the Bible. But Daniel, as I've joked about in time past, and we'll do so again this morning, is essentially Revelation Part 1. If you want to know how everything ends, read Daniel 7 through 12. Then read Revelation, and you see all these connections that go with Daniel. But what I wanted to make clear, why I've got this graphic up here, is to help us to get a grip, get our minds around what's being spoken of in the book of Daniel. We've been over Daniel 9. Oh my goodness. How many user errors can I have this morning? Okay, let me make sure this is on the little dot. Okay, Daniel is writing in this time of man's history. So this graphic that's up here is showing a high level, trying to keep it not that busy with all sorts of stuff going on. But in time past, this is how God worked with the world. He was working to and through the nation of Israel in time past. At that time, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, to the Gentiles, we were without God, far off, without God in the world, having no hope and that sort of thing. That's what Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 says about Gentiles. In our Bibles, that's Genesis through the book of Acts, and more accurately, Acts 8. Because in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus gets saved, and he's granted the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay, so we've been over the book of Daniel and understood the crucifixion. This is Daniel 9:24. Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. We've looked at the 70-week prophecy in the book of Daniel and how there was already a gap between the 69th and 70th week in the book of Daniel. And that was expanded with the year given to the apostles, the 12 apostles, declaring this chunk of time, which I try to represent there, between the cross and this other partition, of how they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom to none but the Jews only. And I can say that with authority because when you read Acts 9, 10, and 11 especially, it makes it very clear Peter was not taking his message willingly to the Gentiles. The only Gentiles that would have heard it would have been ones willing to proselytize to Israel, ones that were willingly going to synagogue. Okay, those are the only Gentiles that would have heard. But Paul had something different. Jesus himself says, you are a vessel, my vessel unto the Gentiles. I think that's how it's written in Acts 9, but you can correct me on that. That's fine. But Jesus called Paul to take his message to the Gentiles. That's why we call this the but now. Ephesians 2:13, I'm a pastor, so I have to say this. Ephesians 2:13 follows Ephesians 2:12. At that time, you were without God, without hope, far off, without God in the world, or however that's put there. You can quote it, read it on your own time. But now, ye who were far off are now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So he tells us the full redemptive story of the death, burial, and resurrection. He's given this dispensation, this wisdom, in Colossians 1:27 says, to fill up the word of God. So this is the full revelation of God now, and the reason Israel does not have their prophesied kingdom, according to 2 Peter 3, is because of the wisdom given unto Paul. Okay, 2 Peter 3 says this. And for those of you that are new, I'm sorry, this is like drinking from the fire hose. We did go over this the last couple of weeks just to show the difference and understand what does Scripture say. And honestly, this is Bible study. This is how to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We take His Word for what it says at face value. We rightly divide the Word of truth, know who the audience is, what's going on at the time. And so we find ourselves here in Daniel 12 when it says, and at that time. In the last couple weeks I've asked, what time is that? Right, we need to know what time he's talking about, which took us back to Daniel 9. So in Daniel 9, we read of the 70-week prophecy. 69 of those weeks are fulfilled. After that, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. After that, the prince that shall come will destroy the sanctuary and set up the abomination of desolation. So the prophet Daniel talks about something that's going to happen way over here in the day of the Lord. Okay? But what had been unexpected, what was given to the Apostle Paul. That's why you'll hear many preachers talk about this parenthetical time frame, or how it was put last week. If you can imagine this picture on a trifold piece of paper or something like that, you can take these folds and fold it over and hide the but now, and you'll see the consistency of Scripture of these weeks in Israel. Okay, but you open that up, and this is the reality of what God has been doing through history. So hopefully this is just a high-level thing to help us understand God's timeline from the beginning to the end. Where is it going after that? Okay, so Daniel 9 gives us prophecy of Messiah being cut off, the prince that shall come. And I've given you the statements, the prince that shall come is the rider on the white horse, Revelation 6. He's the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2. He's the beast, what will become the beast, I should say, in Revelation 13. This is Satan animated as a man. Okay, so he rears his ugly head more than one way. He's got seven of them. And it's the worst time on earth. And this is what he's talking about when he says, and at that time. But to back it up a little bit further now, let's go to Daniel 11. Yeah, if I recap all that stuff, we won't get anywhere today. I almost did that again. We'll recap everything again by the time we get to the end of this series. All the different verses we've looked at and offer some conclusion at that point. Daniel 11, verse 21. So that's where we left off last week. And, okay, so while you're looking at verse 21, remember that Daniel 11, 1 through 20, I made mention of last week and hopefully clear enough, but if not, I'm going to say it again this morning. History scholars' minds are blown to understand that Daniel was written hundreds of years with all this exact history that took place from Babylon to Media Persia to Greece. All of this stuff was fulfilled to the T, if you will. But Daniel was written hundreds of years before this, so many history scholars say that could never have been written that early. Right? It had to be have written after that, but our God knows the end from the beginning. Right? We have verses that say he calls those things which be not as if though they were. Right? Because he already knows what's going to play out. And so we read this with real history, and I brought up names before of how we can associate the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. That's the kings of the north and south mentioned in the first half of Daniel 11. Okay, and they mention some other names, which I'm not going to claim to be a scholar on this history. It is fascinating. I don't retain secular history very well, I'll just be honest. I'm all about what does the Bible say, so that's what you get from me. I use the king of the north, king of the south. But essentially, it's going back to Ptolemy the third, Iorgetes, in Daniel 11, 7. The king of the south, I think they label as Cambyses, maybe. I forget all these names. But you get down to Antiochus the Great, probably have heard of him, Antiochus Epiphanes, which they label down in Daniel 11, 20. He ended up dying of illness. In Daniel 11, 20, it says, he shall be a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He died of illness. Okay, so even that was accurate to what Daniel says here. Cleopatra is mentioned in the verses previous to that, about verse 17, he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand at his side, neither before him, and talks about that there. So they see these connections in the historical record, or what it would be called extra-biblical record. But again, those are biased, let's be honest. This is the word of truth, and this is what we can really understand. But just to show that, yes, we can believe our Bibles, every single word, as if we really needed the proof, but it's helpful to see things like this, I think. Then we get to verse 21, where it says, and in his estate, so in that position, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So last week I gave you the hint that this is making the jump. Okay? So he was talking actually way back here in history. But with this king of the north being that's the Ptolemies, right? Antiochus and all of that. Now we're making this jump way over to here, into the time of the Lord. And the reason I can say that is because there's no change in who this person is, and you get down to verse, say, 30, where it says, he shall forsake the holy covenant. Verse 31, he shall take away the daily sacrifice, place the abomination that maketh desolate. And there, we've got Jesus' Olivet Discourse to back us up and understand he's talking about that day, okay, the day of the Lord. So that's why I say that. But let's read in verse 21 and continue down through here. It says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. So again, rider on the white horse, he's got the bow, no arrows, he's not going about conquering and to conquer with force. Okay, that's the idea we get there with the rider of the white horse. He still goes about conquering to conquer, but he does it by flatteries. Okay, so we see that happening. He also does not have a kingdom. And if we go back, which I'm not doing, I'll encourage you to do that on your own time, Daniel 7 and 8, we get this concept of in that day, in the day of the Lord, however it happens, there's going to be this 10-kingdom confederacy to rule the world. Okay, this whole concept that we've heard from kids with all these stories about, let's rule the world, right, all these movies and books and things about, you know, the great evil, all they ever want to do is the same thing, isn't it? I want to rule the world, have all the power and all the stuff or whatever. That's going to take place in reality. Isn't that amazing, these biblical parallels? Satan is actually going to rule the world for a very short time. He's going to take that throne. But, interestingly enough, this son of perdition, the capital A Antichrist, isn't going to come into the kingdom right away. The little horn, which I think is Daniel 8, the little horn is going to pop up out of those 10 other horns and pluck up 3 of them by the roots. And the description given there is he's more stout than his fellows. So you just got this idea of, like, I got some power now, right? He's just going to come up and move them out of the way, so that 10-kingdom confederacy is going to give their power unto the beast. Okay, they're going to say, yep, he's the one, he's the king, and that is going to take place. All right, there's that. Verse 22 in Daniel 11. With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And again, we got that link for this one vile person that stands up in the estate of who was in verse 20 of being the prince of the covenant. That's the same covenant in Daniel 9. Verse 23, it says, after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. Imagine that, deceit in politics. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Again, he doesn't have that power right away, but his influence and power becomes known very quickly. He's going to have quite an influence on the world during the day of the Lord there. It says in verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even unto the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter them among the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices even against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he, the king of the south, shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. So you got all this deceit and stuff going on, and lo and behold, we've got wars and rumors of wars. And I have to use that terminology just because that's the term that Jesus, our Savior, uses in his Olivet Discourse. When I say Olivet Discourse, I just want to explain that. That's Matthew 24 and 25. That's the most detail, but the parallels are in Luke 21 and Mark 13. So in all of those times, he's on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples asked him, what is the time of the end? What's that going to look like? Right, so he gives them an earful. Okay, so that's where those are found if you would like to compare those verses to what we read here. I just put in my margin wars and rumors of wars because we see all this back and forth. There will be, by the way, no peace here during the day of the Lord. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, there's a rider on a red horse, and his job is to take peace from the world. Okay, so it's going to be awful. Verse 26, it says, yea, they that feed the portion of his meat, and again, we're still talking the king of the south, shall destroy him. So there'll be a conspiracy against him. And his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Typical politics. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, this is the king of the north now, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Remember, he just established that at the beginning of the day of the Lord, in Daniel 9, 27 there, when he establishes that covenant. Hey, the prince that shall come. Now he's going to hate it when he comes back from this war. Verse 28 finishes, he shall do exploits, return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim, if that's how you say that, Cyprus, okay, the island Cyprus just off the coast there, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on here, and we can only try and wrap our brains around what's really taking place in the day of the Lord because it hasn't happened yet. But what we get from here is that he's going to go against the king of the south again because he's not done yet. But then this other force is going to come against him in the Mediterranean, apparently. These ships, the navy is going to come at him. He's going to be like, oh, come on, and go and deal with that, right? It's going to be grievous. But now he's going to have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Who's on his side? Because he hates this covenant now, right? All right. So then in verse 31, it says, arms shall stand on his side, or forces or strength shall stand on his part, and they. Now I always ask you that question following pronouns, right? Who is the they here? This would not only be this prince of the covenant, the king of the north, but now it's those that forsake the Holy Covenant, right? They're on his side. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So in this time frame, now in what we read here lines up with Revelation 13, there's this midpoint of the tribulation period where this guy is going to set up the abomination of desolation, and you read about this image in Revelation 13. Should we go there or not? Not yet. There's this image that's set up in Revelation 13 where he says, I am God now, not me obviously, but the king of the north, the son of perdition. Worship me, and if you don't, I'm going to kill you. Okay, that's essentially what he's going to do at the midpoint of tribulation period. Now we know faithful Israel will not do that. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up to Nebuchadnezzar, I think that's a perfect type for what's going to happen right here. They said, it doesn't matter. We're not going to worship you, even if you throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God will protect us, and even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. We're with him, right? We're with the one true God. And so they were tested, tried in that moment, thrown into the fiery furnace, just like the false prophet in Revelation 13 is going to bring down fire on those that don't worship this image, worship the son of perdition, worship Satan. And they were protected from it. That one like unto the Son of Man was in that furnace, and they were unscathed. They come out, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh, your God's for real, right? When he gives God the glory, whether that's only verbal or not, it's hard to say. Probably only verbal, because he's going to act like a cow later in his life. And that's a whole other story. But I think it's a good, perfect type of what's going to take place in the tribulation period with the false prophet bringing down fire from heaven on those that reject him. By the way, since I know this is not your typical message time, it's not, you know, some encouraging, well, it is kind of encouraging. We're going to talk about the gospel. I always talk about the gospel. But it's understanding that God's word can be trusted from the very beginning and understanding what I think are some difficult passages in our Bibles. But when you think about it, study it, pray about it, you can see the connection to reality and connect the dots and say, oh, that's what that's talking about. So this is kind of a free-for-all. I said that last week. If you have questions or thoughts, by all means, raise your hand, because I know this is a lot to take in. This is honestly years of study, and I'm not done yet. I'm not going to claim to know all of the things in Daniel. I'm not ever going to claim to be a Bible scholar. I'm always going to tell you I'm a Bible student. I have much to learn every day. Hey, but I'll tell you what I know. So here we are. With that said, anyone need a breath of fresh air, stretch time, seventh inning stretch? We're doing okay? Okay. All right, so let's go back to Daniel 11. So he's going to set up this abomination that maketh desolate. Jesus talks about that in Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, I think it's verse 15-ish. I don't remember exactly the verse, but he says, when you see that abomination set up, whosoever readeth under, let him understand, the one spoken by Daniel the prophet, get out of Jerusalem. Right? Just get out. Okay? Because that is where he's going to set it up, in the temple. Okay? He's going to set it up in the temple, so we know there is a temple that exists in the day of the Lord. Okay? They're going to be allowed, their sacrificial system again, they meaning Israel, because Israel is Daniel's people, and it will be taken away from them at this midpoint, and God says, get out. In Revelation 12, when you follow the symbolism there, because it is a wonder, a sign, the woman and the dragon, the woman is Israel, the dragon is Satan, okay, and Satan is going to be persecuting after Israel, but the woman will be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. I don't have half a finger. So 3.5 years is what it's talking about there in Revelation 13, and that is the second half of the tribulation period. Okay, this is when Satan rears his ugly head and says, worship me or die. Okay, scary stuff, I know, but this is reality. This is what God says is going to happen. Satan's going to have his place. He's going to be put in his place. We don't have to worry about that. So that's the abomination that causes desolation. Now we're in verse 32. Thank you. Verse 32, it says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he, that prince that made the covenant, the king of the north, corrupt by flatteries. So he's going to entice him. This is exactly what Satan does, exactly what he's been doing since Genesis 3 and the fall of man. He's going to corrupt them by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And, you know, the term exploit's not there. They just shall be strong and do. Right? They're going to stand up against this. So we see again that unbeliever versus believer, just at a high level here. Verse 33, it says, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Okay? So those that are wise are going to instruct. This is the truth of the Word of God. Now, and you can think of the 144,000 maybe perhaps being part of this group that he's talking about. But it does say, yet they shall fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Okay? Again, chapter 13 in Revelation talks about the false prophet bringing down fire from heaven and slaying in that time frame. So all of this is real stuff. It's not symbolism. That's my point there. Verse 34, though, it says, now when they shall fall, and these are the ones that understand again, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. So now we've got, perhaps, people coming into faith during this time, or at least giving them lip service. But I would think when you've got that stark division of worship or die, they're going to be converted. So during the tribulation period, we understand that many lives will be they will come to faith, let me put it that way. They will trust in God, trust in His reality, and die for it. Okay, let's be honest. It's going to be a time of high martyrdom. Verse 35, it says, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white. White raiment in the book of Revelation is the righteousness of the saints. We read that in Revelation 6, Revelation 19, just a couple I have off the top of my head. But that's what he's talking about here. Even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. So this is the same king going all the way back to verse 21. We haven't changed this person yet. He hasn't changed. The king shall do according to his will and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, which lines up perfectly with 2 Thessalonians 2, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, I can't pass up this verse without sharing at least some commentary. When we read, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, and understand that this man comes from that northern Greek empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, and most say he's going to be a Syrian Jew because of that. That's the land of Syria. And he's going to make this covenant with Israel, the Holy Covenant. He knows what it is. And they won't think that he's going to be Messiah. That most believe that this is going to be those flatteries that he's going to corrupt with. He's going to fake that he's Messiah. He can't do that unless he can prove his Jewish heritage. Okay? And when it talks about the God of his fathers, the Hebrew there is Elohim, okay? But it's in the singular. So again, that is the one true God that is referenced elsewhere in our Old Testament where it's written originally written in Hebrew. Okay? So neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now he's casting away Jehovah God, the Lord of hosts, or whatever name you want to use for him there, but the one true God. Nor the desire of women. That doesn't mean necessarily he's going to be homosexual. It just means he doesn't care because he declares himself as God. Right? He said, I'm God, worship me. He's so full of himself, like Satan, that it just doesn't matter. Okay? So, nor regard any God. There's a lot that could be said there about that. All the religious systems of our world that exist today, he's going to hate them too. He's going to get rid of them too. And we read in the book of Revelation how he's going to hate the whore. Okay, that's just the old English term that's used there, Revelation 17. He's going to get rid of anything that doesn't worship him directly. All right, verse, where are we? 37. He shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, that's the singular El, not Elohim. He shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Okay, so again, all this stuff is what he's doing around that midpoint time of the tribulation period, establishing himself as God, setting that up abomination that causes desolation. He's destroying, that you think about that, he's destroying the eternity of everybody that falls into line with that. It does cause desolation. Verse 40 says, and at the time of the end, so now we're jumping a little bit forward in the day of the Lord, shall the king of the south push at him. They're not done yet. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. That would be the promised land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. So however that war works out, those nations get out of it in some way. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. So again, he gets annoyed by all these rumors of wars and things. And he says, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Not pleasant, not nice. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace, not plas, palace, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And I'm understanding that between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, but again, I could be wrong. He's planting those tabernacles there. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So God has an ultimate end for him. And then we get to our verse. You see how important all that context is when we read, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. So bringing all this back around, Daniel is way back here on our timeline. He's given a prophecy up to Messiah the prince. He's given the prophecy of what's going to take place in the 70th week. And after that is going to fill up all the sins and all that stuff, Daniel 9:24, culminating in what we now understand by the book of Revelation, the millennial kingdom period, the thousand-year reign with Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem. He's getting kicking Satan out of there, putting him in chains of darkness, putting him in the bottomless pit, the abyss, in other words, for that thousand-year time frame. He's going to rule with a rod of iron because there will be some during the day of the Lord that don't believe yet survive. And sin will be present during this millennial kingdom period, but because he rules with a rod of iron, it doesn't get far. It doesn't really get anywhere. It's dealt with immediately. And after that 1,000-year time frame, Satan is let loose for a little season. This is all in Revelation 20. And he goes out to the corners of the earth, even though it's not a box, the compass points of the earth, brings back all of those, does the dirty work for God, at least I like to joke about that, brings everybody that rejects him to fight against him, like one last hurrah, let's try this one last time. God's going to put him in his place. The earth, the current earth and heavens are going to pass away like a scroll. Really bizarre to think about, but God says it, so I believe it. So in that moment, we're kind of hanging out on nothing. And all that's there is the great white throne. Those that don't believe are going to stand before the throne. The books are open, which I would believe would be the books, our holy book in front of us, Genesis to Revelation. I guess I could be wrong about that too, but that's what I think it is, because all their works are going to be measured against that. And if they're not written in the book of life, so that's our last verse on the book of life, spoiler alert, we're going to look there. If they're not written in the book of life, they're going to go in the lake of fire, which was designed for Satan and his angels. Satan and his angels were the only ones ever designed to go to the lake of fire. But as Jesus said way back here during his earthly ministry, John 8, ye are of your father the devil. Those that rejected God, that embraced lies and did not embrace the truth, they are the children of Satan. That's what he called them out there, right then and there. And so Satan and all his children, that is going to be their place. Don't let that be you. I know this is hard and heavy stuff. That's a terrible end. This is a time of great darkness, deep darkness, like it says in the book of Amos. That one always comes to my mind. I think it's Amos 5, but I could be wrong on that too. God saved us from all that. Okay, he saved us from all that through Jesus Christ. The good news we have today from the Apostle Paul is that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and that act paid for the sin of the world. And so now all we have to do is trust that Jesus did that, and in that moment of faith, my picture for the kids. We all start off dead in trespasses and sins in Adam. That's what Scripture says. Positionally, we are in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and 3. We are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Right, that's who we were in the moment of faith. Now God takes us from being in Adam, and by his Holy Spirit, he baptizes us into Christ. He immerses us into Christ. Now we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're a brand new creation, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5, because Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So this is now our new identity in Christ. God is the only one that can take something like that, that is dead in trespasses and sins, and make it alive forevermore. And in that moment, God's Holy Spirit seals us there. We can't leave. No matter what we say, no matter what we do, we're still in Christ. Just like I tell my kids, even if you disobey me and break my rules, you are still my child and I will always love you. You're always welcome here. And I want you to know that, because that's a picture of what God did for us through Jesus Christ. Everyone knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Same concept. So we are sealed into Christ by his Holy Spirit. And as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are saved from that wrath to come. It's okay. Say, thank you, God. Right? I'm so grateful to God that he saved us from all that wrath to come. But just like we're studying in the Sunday school portion, God has to do something about sin. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. And what we've been studying in Sunday school is what God says about blood. And I think it's a very profitable Bible study. I would encourage you to go through the Bible and look at that. All these verses that include blood, how blood was given for the atonement on the altar, how blood is the life of the flesh. And when blood is shed, it demands that the hand that shed that blood also give up their blood. Right? Life for a life, in other words. And God is going to repay all those that have been martyred, essentially, in that day. I can't point that far. That's why I got this toy. In that day, he's going to repay with his vengeance all those that shed the blood of the saints. Okay, so there's a reason for all of that. There's a reason for the lake of fire. Yes, the lake of fire is a real place. Hell, Hades, Sheol, three names for the same place, also a real place. Okay, so those that preach that, oh, just kidding, that's not real, everybody's saved. No, no, no. God is a just God. He has to do something about it. So all this stuff is very real. And I want to make all those points because now coming back around to Daniel 12:1, at that time shall Michael stand up. Michael is the great prince. He's one of those archangels, top elite angels, that oversees the nation of Israel. And that might be a lot of food to swallow. I get that. Colossians 1, we've been showing how God created thrones, principalities, powers, dominions, both visible and invisible. So there's a spiritual, authoritative structure that mirrors the physical authoritative structure. We have countries, we have different jurisdictions, we've got boundaries, and there's a physical representation, there's also a spiritual representation. So without getting into further granular detail about that, Michael is Israel's great prince, and he's going to stand up for the children of Daniel's people, which is Israel. At the midpoint of the tribulation period, again, you can read about this in Revelation 12, that Michael and his angels are going to fight the dragon and his angels, Satan and his angels, and the dragon is going to lose that fight. He's going to be kicked out of heaven. He's only upon the earth at that point, and he comes down with great wrath. And at that time is all this King of the North stuff that we're reading of how he's going to have great fury and destroy and utterly to make away many. So in that latter half, the last 3.5 years, I know we've called it hell on earth, but even that I'm not sure really describes it. It's, yeah, weeping, gnashing of teeth, it's going to be horrible. Because here's Satan in all his grandeur, for those 3.5 years, but God is going to even fix that. That is determined shall be done at the end of Daniel 11, verse 36. So Daniel is going to stand up, do away with Satan from the heavens. It says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So here we have a very distinct, clear reference of the book of life containing the names of righteous Israel. Okay, because in the nation Israel, there is righteous and unrighteous. In the nation of Israel, there are believers within Israel, there are unbelievers in Israel. However, in the body of Christ, there are only believers. So I want to make sure we understand that distinction. Israel is that set-apart nation, that holy nation. Now I want to go to Ezekiel 20. But what's going to happen during this tribulation period is essentially God is passing the nation Israel under the rod. This is Ezekiel 20, if you want to read that as homework that I don't grade. He's going to pass Israel under the rod, and those that are true and righteous, like he says in verse 2 here, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's he talking about? A resurrection. Okay, a resurrection is going to take place. Some shall awake or resurrect to everlasting life, but some should to shame and everlasting contempt. And what's interesting about that verse is in that comma right there, there's 1,000 years difference. Because the first resurrection is going to take place after Israel's passed under the rod and through the tribulation, bringing them into that promised land, and only those that are in the book of life, like it says here, will be delivered, they'll be resurrected, and take part of that millennial kingdom reign as the kingdom of priests Israel was meant to be. I got to remember to breathe. I'm actually running out of breath up here. All that makes sense so far? Doing okay? I worry about saying too much, but okay, go ahead.
So the in-house debate that you're moving toward a conclusion on is whether or not the Book of Life is a book about the sum total of all humanity, or whether it has specificity to Israel only.
Yes.
And Jack, the way I lean on this thing, Psalm 139. David talks about being born into the book, removal from the book. You know, we have references from Moses and sin of presumption in Numbers 13. But that reference in Philippians, where Paul talks about fellow laborers who are in the book of life. You know, the question is that a reference to fellow laborers that are members of the body of Christ or that are of the circumcision? And I cross-reference that one with Colossians 4:11, where he talks about fellow workers that are members of the circumcision,
right,
being a parallel. But this thing, it's not easy to sort it all out, and that's where you're going. And I just wanted to...
That's exactly right, yeah.
...tab on that.
Yep, and that's a very excellent point. And yeah, we'll talk about that too, how fellow laborers typically meant of the circumcision, and we'll talk about who those are, like Barnabas or like Silas or Silvanus and so forth. And so yes, spoiler alert, I lean heavily toward, yes, Israel, but that Philippians 4:3, and how fellow laborers can be used of Gentiles. I did find a verse about that, so that just makes me like a 95-5 kind of a split, but you know, I'm still trying to figure that out. I'm candid. I'm trying to figure that out still, even though I'm presenting it to you anyhow. Yeah, go ahead.
Question, I don't have an answer to this. Is there a reference to the Book of Life before the nation of Israel?
It's a reference to the Book of Life before the nation. I did not find one. The first mention is Exodus 32 that I found. Now, that's not to say I missed something. But that's a good question. That would help our study. If anybody finds a verse before Exodus 32, when Moses says, blot me out of your book, by all means, share it. Oh, good thought. But I didn't find it in my study. But to all that point, yeah, it seems to lean heavily toward Israel. These books are, excuse me, doctrinally to Israel. We can always learn, draw application, all scripture is profitable, right? Like 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says. But understanding this is to them, and Moses says, you know, blot me out of your book if you're not going to forgive this people, because he had it at that point. But you know, to fuel my curiosity, what God says there is, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And to me, that's a very generic statement. Yeah, it would include the Gentiles because by nature they rejected God, right? But even those of Israel, I think, is what he's saying here too. Like, if you're not going to follow me, even with all these signs and wonders he's doing through the nation of Israel, that one's going to get blotted out too. And then we talked about blotting out and how it implies that the name is already in the book to begin with. So it's a very fascinating study. And I hope it's profitable to all of us here. I hope we've learned something and not are too overwhelmed. I worry about that when I present something like this, especially trying to go through it relatively quickly, because when we did it through Sunday school, this was probably a couple of months that I spent on this. I thought I saw one more hand up. Yeah.
Yeah, just in Revelation 20, it talks about the books were open. You know, I think you read this earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And they were judged by the works in there. It says anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life. So that, to me, is including everybody, you know, not just Israel.
Yeah.
By throne judgment, where everyone's going to be judged. You know, it's not just Israel that's going to be judged. It's anyone's name, so that's included.
And you got the whosoever there. Yep. So that, again, is a generic statement. And I never like using the term devil's advocate, and I think you understand why. But just to challenge even that thought, remember how the book of Revelation is designed with Israel in focus. And yes, the Gentiles are going to reject him by and large, although some will proselytize, if you will, to be part of that nation. Remember, they're going to flock to him who is a Jew and grab onto his skirts. I forget exactly how that verse goes. But they're going to seek it. Like, I want that. I know they've got life. They're being supernaturally protected. I want that. So there's going to be part of the Gentiles that do that. But so again, in like my mind, I see the whosoever, yes, as generic. But Israel's within focus there, so to me it's unbelieving Israel and unbelieving Gentiles, more specifically, especially those that have taken the mark. That's an excellent point. I do appreciate bringing that up in Revelation 20, and we'll talk about that again when we get there. So, and this is a fun study, debate, discussion. It's really, that's why, but you know, that Philippians 4:3, that's the one that I just can't shake. Otherwise, I'd say 100%, yep, Israel. in focus. But to be fair, let's just throw another little wrench in there. To be fair, what is God's will according to 1 Timothy 2:4? All mankind are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter says it too. 2 Peter chapter 3, God's will, God desires that none should perish, but all come unto repentance. So he says that too. This is an attribute of God, it's a characteristic of God, and this is consistent here, before time even was. He wanted all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So since that's a characteristic of God, it's true throughout. So that actually adds to that 5%. Right? Where it's like, I want all saved no matter what God was doing. Because even before Israel was a nation, Abel was found righteous. How was he found righteous? Right? So I shouldn't ask these questions with 5 minutes to go. But it was by faith. Yes, thank you. Someone just shouted it out. It was by faith. He believed God would take care of him by offering blood. Right? Just like God showed Adam. I don't know why I was trying to get to Abraham there. What God had showed Adam and Eve, his parents. And you see the excitement. I can't ever gloss over Genesis 4 since I saw that years ago. How excited Eve was when she had a man child. Yes! We're going back there! Like that's, I can't shake that image from my head, seeing that excitement in her voice when she says, "Yay, I've gotten a man from the Lord!" Right? Because she knew what that life was like. She knew what she had given up. Just like Adam, presumably knew. But now they thought, hey, we're going to go back because that's what he said. So there's a good chance Adam and Eve had faith. We don't see a specific verse about that. Isn't that interesting about Adam and Eve? The first one we know is Seth. So that's interesting. But again, that's a whole other study, discussion, genealogy, all that good stuff. So let me try to finish in 2 minutes this verse on Daniel. Excellent discussion. I really do appreciate it. So everyone's going to be found written in that book. He talks about the two resurrections here in Revelation 20, Daniel 12, verse 2. Two resurrections, as was pointed out, so thank you for that. Revelation 20, and the second death being the second resurrection in Revelation 20, resurrected unto damnation. It's not the one anybody wants. And verse 3, it reiterates that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So again, all mankind are going to be saved, the end goal. So even if, like it says in 2 Peter 3, some of these things are hard to be understood. Yeah, that's true. We can talk and debate about certain things, but at least come to the conclusion and understand God's word is true. Even if we don't completely 100% understand, God's word is still true. And ultimately, the end goal we know is a new heavens, a new earth, with brand new glorified bodies that apparently shine bright as stars. It's going to be great. So for those of you that may not have done so already, let today be the day of your salvation. Okay, this is how God lays out his timeline. This is exactly what's going to happen. Let me show this too. This dispensation of grace has to end before God can finish what he's going to do through Israel. So remember, God determined the 7 years upon Israel, according to Daniel 9. And so this dispensation of grace is going to end with this arrow going up, what most call the rapture. I still joke about calling it the harpagasometha, because that's the Greek term, but nobody catches on with that one. But we'll be caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's not a lot of comfort to say you're going to go through 7 years of utter hell. And then God's going to do away with most of it and rule with a rod of iron, and then we're going to have our new heavens and earth. Now, because right after 1 Thessalonians 4 comes 1 Thessalonians 5, had to do that again, but it says very specifically there, you are saved from the wrath to come. Okay? He didn't have to write about the times and the seasons, because you know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. That's what it means. Okay? And we'll just be caught up out of here. It's imminent. Lord knows how close we must be. I know most of us feel like this has got to be it. Even this year, people, many Christians are like, what else are we waiting for? I don't know. I don't know God's timetable. I can't tell you a specific day. Let's see what happens. But again, let today be the day of your salvation, because trusting in Christ saves you from that wrath to come. Trusting in Christ gives you this blessed hope of being taken away, caught up away from the wrath. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, we'll get them. That's our resurrection. everybody. That's our resurrection, the body of Christ. We'll all be changed in the moment, a twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to be great. All right, this is the good news we preach today. Jesus paid for the sins of the world on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's close in prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you, thank you, thank you for such a great gospel and the amazing work of God, of you through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us all this assurance and truth in your holy word, and the fun, the thrill of discovery of getting to know you, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I thank you for this morning. I thank you for having a book of life. I thank you for the blessed assurance that we have of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we eagerly await that day you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.